Someone has said that there are no dumb questions, just dumb answers. Well, I'm not sure that's true, for I have obtained evidence that there are both dumb questions and dumb answers. Taken from the Massachusetts Bar Association Lawyers Journal are the following questions that were actually asked of witnesses during trials, and in certain cases, the response that was given by insightful witnesses. And so you need to decide for yourself whether there are dumb questions and dumb answers. Here's one question. Was that the same nose that you broke as a child? I guess not. It was a different nose. I had this second nose or whatever. I don't know. Question. Now, doctor, isn't it true that when a person dies in his sleep, in most cases, he passes away quietly and doesn't know anything about it until the next morning? Question. Was it you or your brother that was killed in the war? Question. Were you alone or by yourself? Question. Were you present in court this morning when you were sworn in? Now, Mrs. Johnson, how was your first marriage terminated? By death. Follow-up question. And by whose death was it terminated? Mrs. Jones, do you believe you're emotionally stable? She said, I used to be. And then the follow-up question, how many times have you committed suicide? Question, she had three children, right? Answer, yes. How many were boys? None. Were there any girls? Question, you say that the stairs went down to the basement. The answer is yes. And these stairs, did they go up also? How far apart were the vehicles at the time of the collision? Doctor, before you performed the autopsy, did you check for a pulse? No. Did you check for blood pressure? No. Did you check for breathing? No. So then it is possible that the patient was alive when you began the autopsy? No. How can you be so sure, doctor? Because his brain was sitting on my desk in a jar. But could the patient have still been alive nevertheless? He says, doctor responds, it is possible that he could have been alive and practicing law somewhere. Dumb questions, aren't they? Dumb questions and some pretty smart answers from people. You know, asking questions is the foundation of our educational experience. If you don't ask, you'll never learn. The inquiring mind, ever asking good questions, seeking the truth, looking for answers, is how we grow mentally and build our knowledge base. We ask questions to increase our learning. I did it this week in preparation for this morning's message. I Googled dumb questions, and lo and behold, there are websites of dumb questions and dumb answers. I found these that I shared with you this morning. I would have not known that unless I had asked. You know, counselors are trained to ask questions of those who come for their help, not so much for their own information in order to help them, although that's possible, but rather for self-discovery, so that their counselee might see for themselves their problems and how to solve them. And a good counselor asks probing questions, many times not expecting a response, but questions that are designed to bring to the surface those underlying issues so they're able to deal with them accordingly. At times, counselors or teachers ask rhetorical questions. Questions that are designed to create a dramatic effect or to make a point rather than come right out in a frontal approach to the subject. Rhetorical questions are designed to make one think rather than respond verbally. They're especially useful when dealing with a touchy situation where you want to be gentle and you want to gently deal with a person in hopes that they're going to come to the right conclusions themselves. Now, Paul in Galatians is dealing with a touchy problem. He had a genuine concern for the Christians that were part of this church in Galatia. He should, because he was their spiritual father. It was through his ministry on that first missionary journey with Barnabas that he visited the churches of Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, and Antioch of Pisidian, all cities that were in the region of Galatia. And he established the churches there. He laid the foundation upon which others would build. And a big part of his foundational teaching was justification by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. At Antioch of Pisidian, Paul concludes his message with these words. He says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all the things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Clearly, Paul taught that from the very beginning that a man is justified, he's declared right in God's sight, on the basis of, not on the basis of keeping the law, but solely because of God's grace in Christ Jesus and faith in him.
Amen.
They had heard the gospel truth from Paul. But soon after Paul's departure from the Galatian region, false teachers, those who were Judaizers, they had infiltrated the church and they were teaching their false gospel that salvation is by God's grace through faith plus keeping the law. Particularly circumcision, table food purity, and Sabbath observances. In other words, they were teaching that a Gentile, in order to become a Christian, had to become a Jew first before they could accept Jesus Christ and become a Christian. Paul expressed his bewilderment to them in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." Apparently, these believers at Galatia had offered little resistance to these false teachers and therefore were fickle in their allegiance to Paul and his teaching. And in order to sell their false teaching among the Gentiles, apparently these false teachers discredited Paul as a genuine apostle of Jesus Christ and claimed that his message was defective. That Paul had watered down his gospel message. He had taken out those parts of the gospel that would be offensive or hard for Gentiles to accept. And that Paul was teaching easy believism and not sharing the full gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul spends the remainder of chapters 1 and 2 of Galatians defending himself. By recounting his life experience, he demonstrates that he is a genuine, independent apostle of Jesus Christ, not appointed by the apostles in Jerusalem, but appointed and trained by Jesus Christ himself, and that the message he preached, he had received from Jesus too. He demonstrates that he not only received and preached the gospel of justification by grace through faith, but he also defended it before the apostles as a whole and before Peter. He stood for the truth when Peter waffled. But as we come to chapter 3, Paul turns from defending himself to confronting the Galatians with their defection. And in chapters 3 and 4, Paul will give a classic defense of the doctrine of justification by faith and will answer questions regarding the relationship of the law to believers today. But before he defends his teaching, from scriptural revelation in Galatians 3, verse 6 through chapter 4, verse 31, Paul is going to probe the believers at the churches of Galatia as to their own personal experience of salvation. He's going to ask them some questions. He's going to ask them some rhetorical questions. Questions that are designed to make them think about what happened to them when they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Were they saved by keeping the law, or were they saved by faith in Jesus Christ? Five rhetorical questions. We're going to look at four of them this morning and the fifth one next week. Now notice what Paul writes, beginning of verse 1. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Five questions, five rhetorical probing questions. The first one focuses on the source of their defection. Who or what caused you? Who or what caused you to so readily desert the true gospel, to embrace this false teaching? What accounts for your defection? Notice what Paul says in verse 1. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" Note that he calls them foolish Galatians. Foolish Galatians. The Greeks had a number of words for fool. The ancient word for foolish is normally moros, from which we get our English word moron. And moros refers to one who is mentally deficient, or who plays the fool, particularly in the moral and spiritual realms. But Paul doesn't use that word here. He doesn't choose that word from verse 3 or in verse 1 or in verse 3 where he talks about them being foolish. He uses a different word, anatos, which connotes not mental deficiency, but rather mental laziness and carelessness. The believers there in Galatia, they weren't stupid. They knew the truth, but they simply failed to use their spiritual intelligence when faced with the unscriptural teaching of these false teachers, Judaizers. This term also frequently carries the idea of a wrong attitude of heart, a lack of faith on their part that kind of clouds one's thinking and judgment. Jesus uses this word when the resurrected Christ encountered the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He rebuked them and said, "O foolish ones and slow to heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The disciples' basic problem was not mental, it was spiritual. Because they had not carefully studied and believed the prophets, they failed to understand that as the Messiah, Jesus not only had to die, but to be raised again and return to his Father in heaven. Their understanding failed because their faith had failed. Now, the Galatians had foolishly fallen for this Judaistic legalism because they stopped believing and applying the basic truth of the gospel Paul had taught them and by which they had been saved. They began to follow the whims and impulses rather than God-revealed truth, went with their feelings, what made them happy, what made them feel good, rather than the facts that salvation is by God's grace through faith plus nothing. They became careless. in their thinking, actually unthinking, not checking out what was being taught, if it was in accordance with the scriptures, but they were swallowing what these false teachers were saying, hook, line, and sinker. Paul warns us about being Christians who do not know what we believe and not grounded in the scriptures and living according to the word of God. He says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Here he's describing spiritual mental laziness. Basing what one believes perhaps on what one feels or what everybody else is saying rather than upon the facts of God's revealed word. You know, most cult members do not become involved because they are intellectually convinced that the doctrine of the cults are true, but because its teaching and practices are appealing to them. Note secondly here that these Galatians were actually bewitched, he says. Bewitched by the Judaizers. The word bewitched means to charm or to fascinate in a misleading way, as by flattery or false promises. It can also refer to occultic powers. And clearly suggests the use of feelings over facts, emotions over the clear understanding of the truth. Although bewitched can carry the idea of sorcery, I don't think it's the idea here. They weren't under some kind of spell or some kind of incantation or magic thing, but rather they were misled by false teaching that they should have immediately recognized as false. They should have known that what these people were saying isn't true. They were willing victims who succumbed to the flesh-pleasing works of righteousness of these Judaizers. They had been convinced that faith in Jesus Christ was not enough. It's not enough to believe. You've got to be circumcised. You got to keep the law. You got to have, there's something more, there's something lacking that only can be fulfilled by returning to the ceremonies and requirements of the law. Now, may I say to you why I do not believe that these Galatians were under some kind of magic spell or incantation, yet I believe that the power that was behind these false teachers was satanic. He is the father of lies, Jesus said. He lies, it's just of his very nature. It comes right out of his soul. It's what he speaks, it's his language. He is the father of lies and he's the spreader of untruth, and his main intent is to pervert the truth. And he most effectively does so through demon-energized false teachers who pose as God's spokesman. Paul warns of their presence. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, for he says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Demon-energized false teachers. False teachers that knew how to twist the scriptures, how to spin a story, how to capture the imagination of people, how to move them emotionally to do something, who taught that salvation was through keeping the law, and it makes it sound very plausible. They know how to manipulate others into following after them, and it's almost as if they put a spell over the people who blindly follow their lead. It's as if they put a veil over their hearts and minds so that they cannot see the truth. Just like the spiritual blindness that existed prior to their salvation. That's the power of false teaching. That's the power of false teachers. Charismatic men and women who get up and spew out false teaching, and they're able to gather together a group of people, and they're able to hoodwink and to do so, to play upon their emotions, and they pull people away. Instead of carefully searching the scriptures and weighing everything against the standard of God's word. Now, the Galatians' own experience of salvation should have prevented them from falling for these false teachers. They had experienced the powerful transforming mind and life-changing truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul says here that Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. I gave you the gospel. I shared with you the gospel. I clearly presented the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. That was the foundation upon which your church was built. Your life was built. He clearly portrayed, it's a word that means was used to posting important official notices on a placard in the marketplace or other public locations for the citizens to read. Jesus Christ was placarded. He was figuratively put before everybody so that everyone could see clearly. See, that was Paul's focus. He preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. To the Corinthians, Paul would say, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul says, I preach Christ. I preach Christ crucified. And that is all that it is. That's what it means. All that it means, justification by God's grace through faith. It was clearly presented. And that is what you believed when you trusted Jesus Christ for your salvation and were gloriously saved. And that was all apart from the works of the law that was introduced later by these false teachers. So who or what caused your spiritual defection? Well, it was a combination of your false teachers hoodwinking you into believing a lie, and your own spiritual mental laziness, which accounts for your disobedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and a repudiation of the clear portrayal of Jesus Christ, the crucified, as the source of your salvation. Now he asks a second question. The second question revolves around the reception of the Spirit. Look at verse 2. He says, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Did you receive the Spirit of God? Did you receive the Spirit of God by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? He narrows his focus a little bit here. He gets right to the point. He says, this is what I really want to know. When you accepted Jesus Christ, you believed the gospel, did you receive the Spirit of God by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Did you have to fulfill some further requirements, go through some special ceremony, perform some additional rituals in order to receive the Spirit of God? Or did you receive the Spirit of God by God's grace at the same time you received Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Now, the answer to Paul's rhetorical question is obvious. And that is, they received the righteousness of Christ and his Holy Spirit at the same time. Yet one at the same time. See, the indwelling presence of God, Spirit, is inseparable from the new birth. You can't be born again and born of the Spirit and not have the Spirit of God living in you. It's impossible. The indwelling presence of the Spirit of God is a telltale sign that we are children of God. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And conversely, he states, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Without the indwelling Spirit of God, we're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. You don't belong to Jesus. John writes it this way. He says, "But by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit." See, the Spirit of God's presence within us is a telltale sign that we are God's children, but it's also the seal or the guarantee of our future salvation. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, in him, You also trusted, that is in Jesus Christ, after you heard the words of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. My friends, when you and I heard the gospel, when we trust and transferred the trust from ourselves, our good works to Jesus Christ, and when we believed the word of truth, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came in to dwell within us. He is our guarantee. He is our down payment of our inheritance. That the rest is going to come because we have him. He guarantees us heaven. He guarantees us our complete salvation. His presence within us guarantees that we do not need anything else or more. We have everything that we need in Christ. Everything. We don't need anything more. Because we have the Spirit of God living in us. Now, when do we receive the Spirit? Was it at the point of salvation when we first believed the gospel? Or was it in subsequent salvation after performing some additional works on our own? Did he come to live within us at the hearing of faith or by the works of the law? Peter, before the Jerusalem council, reported. He says, "Men and brethren, you know that a while ago God chose us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows their hearts, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us." Having heard the gospel, Cornelius and his Gentile family believed the gospel and received the Holy Spirit. But did they receive him right away, or did the Spirit of God come upon them at a later time? Well, listen to Peter's eyewitness account. He says, while Peter was still speaking these words, this is in Acts chapter 10. Now, what words was Peter speaking? Well, I think it's the words from the previous verse, which says to him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sin. And so it was while Peter was still speaking these words that the Holy Spirit fell upon them, upon all who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on Gentiles also. At that precise split moment, that they believed, these Gentile believers were not only declared to be right in God's sight, but at that very moment, born again into God's family, and simultaneously they were indwelt by the Spirit of God. You can't be a believer without having the Spirit of God. You can't be a Christian without Christ living in you. And it came by the hearing of faith and not by the works of the law. Though probably not in the same dramatic way as the first Gentile converts received the Spirit, every true believer in Galatia had received the Holy Spirit at the moment they received Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying to them, don't you remember what happened? Don't you remember what happened when you were saved? You received the Spirit by the hearing of faith, did you not? Why then are you being duped by these false teachers into believing that you got to do something more in order to receive the Spirit? You know, there are churches today who believe that you receive the Spirit subsequent to your salvation. That is, you hear the gospel, you trust in Jesus, and then after a period of time in which you kind of seek the Lord and attempt to live a good life, that at a later time you are baptized with the Holy Spirit and you manifest the indwelling of the Spirit by speaking in tongues or some other sign gift. You receive a second work of grace subsequent to your initial salvation experience. Some call it the second blessing. The full gift of the Spirit, which comes through additional work or experience. Now, my friends, that's ludicrous. Because the Spirit of God cannot be divided into parts so that you have half the Spirit or a quarter of the Spirit. My friends, you get all of the Spirit at one time. You either have the Spirit or you don't have the Spirit. Either he is in you or he's not. And if he is not living in you, you need not a second work of grace. You need a first work of grace. You need to get saved. For the Spirit of God came to live within you the moment you trusted in Jesus Christ for your Savior. And at that precise moment you were dwelt by the Spirit. And it happened not by doing the works of the law, but by the hearing of faith. So the first question was, who or what caused you to readily desert the true gospel to embrace the false? The answer was, it's a combination of your own spiritual laziness and the deception of these false teachers. Second question, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And the answer is, it's by the hearing of faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Put our trust in the Lord. Third question deals with the completion of your faith. Look at verse 3. He says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? What is completing your faith? Here again, the Galatians were not thinking. They were not applying what they know to be true. They knew that they had started their Christian journey by faith. They had heard the gospel, believed in Christ. They were gloriously saved. They had received the gift of the Spirit of God at the moment of salvation, not through the works of the law. They could all testify to that, but then they became a little bit fuzzy in their thinking. And they bought into this Judaizer's teaching that one starts out by faith, but there's got to be things you got to do in order to complete that. Such as keeping the law and doing good works. Is it possible to complete what the Spirit started by one's own human efforts? Born by the Spirit, but living the Christian life in one's own strength and ingenuity. My friends, it's impossible. It's impossible to complete what the Spirit started in the flesh, because the flesh cannot produce holiness of life. The flesh cannot, the flesh is weak and sinful, Paul says. He says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. In our flesh, we do not have the willpower nor the know-how to achieve spiritual maturity. Paul would later say, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. You and I cannot achieve the Christian life on our own strength. We can't do it. We can't do it by our own effort. We cannot do anything in our own strength that's going to please God and approve what the Spirit of God has already done in us. As Paul stated, the basis of the Christian life, he says that I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. The life I now live, I live by faith. But wait a minute, you say, Pastor, what about these good works? Aren't they necessary? Well, I think for the sake of balance, it should be noted that James warns of a faith that does not produce good works is not saving faith at all. He says, what does it profit, my brethren? If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? That is, can that kind of faith that it doesn't have any works connected with it, can that save him? The answer is no. When James later says in verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone, he's speaking of works that verify, not produce, salvation. Works that are pleasing to God, such as visiting the orphans and widows in their distress or keeping oneself unspotted from the world, these give evidence that one's profession and faith is genuine. It's the fruit that comes from the root. The root is our relationship with Christ, and the fruit's going to be good works. Now, what makes a good work good in God's sight depends on whose power it is done in and for whose glory. When they are done in the power of the Spirit of God for His glory, they're beautiful and acceptable to Him. But when done in the power of the flesh for some personal glory or merit, they are rejected by Him. The prayer that is offered in humble faith, seeking God's will and glory, is pleasing to Him, whereas a prayer uttered by rote or to impress people is anathema to Him. Going to church to worship God sincerely with fellow believers is pleasing to Him, whereas going to the same church, being with the same fellow believers, if done in a self-serving, self-elevating, self-righteous spirit, is not acceptable. The difference between legalism and true obedience is one's attitude, who we do it for and whose glory gets it. Christian life is a life of faith. It begins with faith in Christ. It continues by faith in Christ. It is begun in the Spirit. It's completed by the Spirit. It's not completed by being circumcised, following the Jewish dietary laws, observing the Sabbath and other religious holy days. It is a work of the Spirit from day one to the end. Paul was confident, he says of the Philippians, of this very thing, that He who begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God's going to finish what He started. God's going to finish what He started in you. God is going to finish what He started in me. And how foolish for us to think that we can finish something in our own strength what the Spirit started in us. How foolish for these Galatian believers to think that what the Spirit started, they could complete by keeping the law. Can't be done. One more question for this morning. It deals with the vanity of suffering. Verse 4. He says, "Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain." The vanity of suffering. Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it is in vain. You know, while planning the churches there in Galatia during their first missionary trip, Paul and Barnabas encountered opposition and persecution, both from the Jews and from the Gentiles. At Antioch Pisidian, according to Acts 13:50, it says the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city and raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. At Iconium, according to Acts chapter 14, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and the surrounding regions. At Lystra, according to Acts 14:19, then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Paul experienced great suffering and persecution in this particular area as he was planting these churches. On their return trip from this region to Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas, says in Acts 14:21, returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." They have been warned. They were warned by Paul to continue in the faith because they're going to encounter persecution for their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the kind of suffering they experienced, we're not told. The book of Acts doesn't record it. We can only imagine that if they ran Paul and Barnabas out of town, then the hatred they had towards Christ's followers did not subside with them gone, but was channeled to those that were left behind, the fledgling young church with fresh new elder leadership to guide them. It was a hostile environment. This hostile atmosphere of suffering was fertile grounds for the teaching of the Judaizers, who were offering to these beleaguered Christians a safe haven under Judaism, All you have to do is embrace the law. Have your male circumcised. Follow the dietary restrictions of the Jews. Worship on the Sabbath. And we're going to protect you from being persecuted by fellow Jews. You might still suffer at the hands of Gentiles, but at least these radical Jews are going to leave you alone. But Paul says here that reverting back to Judaism after suffering for one's faith in Christ, that means that all of the suffering that you did was for nothing. It's useless. It's vain. It's void. You've lost all the ground you gained in suffering by going backwards. You can't go back. You gotta press forward. You know, the writer to the Hebrews addresses the same issue. In fact, the whole book of the Hebrews kind of deals with this with Jewish Christians who were undergoing persecution and suffering for their faith, and they were being tempted to revert back to Judaism in order to avoid suffering. And he encourages them to recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions to those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourself in heaven. He goes on to say, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but are those who believe to the saving of our souls. True believers, my friends, persevere. True believers, my friends, go the distance. They continue on through suffering. They continue on through persecution. They're not going to turn back. They're not going to revert back. They're going to endure to the end. They're going to continue to trust in God because they're going to live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And they're going to endure to the end. Now, concerning these Galatians, Paul's hopeful. Because if you note how he ends verse 4, he says, have you suffered so much things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? In other words, he's hopeful. He's hopeful that they will endure. He's not convinced that they had suffered for nothing. He's holding out hope that these believers will come to their senses, reject the Judaizers' compromise and false gospel, and stand for the truth of the gospel, even if it means suffering and persecution. Well, live by faith. Endure to the end. Now, there's one more question. Have to wait till next week. It's found in verse 5 where Paul says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Where do the blessings of God come from? Where do the blessings of God come from? It's the question of the Father's provision. On what basis does a Father bless? On what basis does he perform the miracles? On has given you the Spirit? On what basis did you receive the blessings from God? Was it from the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And the answer to that question, he's going to launch into historical account of Abraham and how he was saved by God's grace through faith. Now, let me just say in closing what's here for us to ponder and consider. First of all, I think what we as believers in Christ need to be careful to base what we believe on God's word and not on human emotion. Feelings are fickle. Feelings change. Facts. We should have facts, not feelings. You know, there are forces in this world that are seeking to draw us away from our devotion to Christ and from the truth of the gospel. They teach that we have to do certain things or have certain experiences, and they appeal to our emotions. And so let us be careful that we don't become spiritually lazy and careless. Secondly, some today are offering a more fuller Christian experience or a deeper walk with God, but the way to do so relies upon human effort rather than God's Spirit. Be careful, those who offer to you more of the Spirit. My friends, you have Him all. You have all the Spirit of God you're ever going to get. You have all of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit does not mean, we're going to talk about the filling of the Spirit when we get to Galatians 5, the filling of the Spirit. Filling of the Spirit does not mean that you get more Spirit. It means that the Spirit gets more of you. That's what it means. You've got all the Spirit. You don't need any more. Thirdly, be aware of legalism and formalism. Legalism is an attempt to legislate righteousness, devise a checklist of approved and unapproved activities which, if followed, you'll somehow achieve holiness of life. Having begun in the Spirit, you try to be made perfect by the flesh. You and I cannot live the Christian life in our own strength. It's got to be by faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. Beware of legalism. Beware also of formalism. That's the other side of it. That's when we adopt a religious routine without the heart being in it. It's going through the motions, attending church, praying, even reading the Bible, all good things, but without heart. Thinking that by doing these things, we're going to get somehow be more accepted to God. My friends, you are already accepted by God. You and I have been accepted in the Beloved. You're already an heir of God and a joint heir of Jesus Christ. You can't improve upon that. God wants us to do for Him, not out of duty, but from our heart. It's got to be from our heart. Beware of that. May I say lastly this morning, do you see evidences in your life of the presence of the Spirit of God? Is the Spirit of God bearing witness with your spirit that you are indeed a child of God? Have you been born again by the Spirit of God? Have you come to that place in your spiritual journey where you've accepted Christ's gracious invitation? You have entrusted in Christ for your salvation? If not, I would encourage you to do so today. Humble yourself. Admit that you're a sinner unable to save yourself, that Christ died for your sins, was buried and rose again on the third day to provide for you a salvation as a gift that we receive by faith. And at the close of the service, we call upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved. The Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Surrender your life to Him and do so today. Answer the most important question in your life in regards to your relationship with Jesus Christ.